We are in the book of Jeremiah tonight, and Jeremiah comes to us with a pretty sobering message. We're gonna run into this pretty regularly as we're in the prophets. But Jeremiah comes to us, and I've subtitled this, "A Storm Gathers," and the picture obviously goes with that message. But what we're going to see is a message specifically directed to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah's ministry particularly focused on the nation of Judah. But Jeremiah contains 52 chapters of sermons and stories, a variety of content. 52 chapters, that's the third longest book in the Bible as far as chapters go, behind Isaiah 66 and Psalms 150. But Jeremiah has one of the highest word counts of any book in Scripture. So it's a long book. And it's also a bit complex because it does have this variety of content. It's a little bit like an anthology, like we saw in Song of Solomon, where it's a mixture of all kinds of material. And there's some preaching going on, there's some biographical content, there's some historical narrative going on, and it's all mixed together. And it ends up being this tendency to be a bit complex as you read through it. And for both those reasons, it's long and it's complex. I actually, myself, probably would say this has been so far the hardest book for me to work on and preparing. And add to that this fact that it's a book from the prophets, and as you get into the prophets, the messages start just kind of sounding the same. And so you're studying a book, and you're looking at a book, and you're trying to figure out, okay, why this book? What does this book bring to the table that Isaiah didn't? Or what does this book bring to the table that the other books coming aren't going to bring? And that just presents a challenge to us. It's not impossible to overcome, but it presents a bit of a challenge. And I quickly came to realize that this quote was pretty correct concerning this book. Outlining this book is no simple task. I found this as I was reading a commentary this week, and I think they hit a good point here. I'm going to give you an outline in a few minutes, but early on in the week, I was sitting in my office, and I was looking at this passage or this book and looking at different things I'd been reading, and I thought, I have no idea where this is going. But it is challenging. At the same time, it's a book that is worth our time and study. So I want to give some attention starting off to the nature of the book, as we typically do. What's the nature of this book? And right out of the gate, if you would turn to Jeremiah, if you're not there yet, let's go to chapter 1, because right out of the gate, there's this autobiographical tone. Jeremiah 1. I'm not going to read the whole first chapter, but I want to point us to some things in this chapter that are going to set the stage for us. Chapter 1 and the first three verses really set us into a specific context. Let me just start this off. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. All right, that's pretty specific. But now we get even more specific, in the 13th year of his reign. And then he goes on and he says, the word of the Lord also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem. So we've got a pretty specific historical time frame here. Okay, right out of the gate, we have a good sense of where Jeremiah ministered, what he was experiencing. And we're actually going to come back to this historical context in a little bit, because it's going to help us understand this book. But the other thing about this is that the rest of the chapter really does tend to summarize what the whole rest of the book is going to focus on. And I would put it this way. You have, in the whole rest of this chapter, you have God's word of judgment coming. All right? You have man's sinful rebellion. You have God's human messenger. He calls Jeremiah. And then you have this resistance to God's word. They're going to resist this. Judah's not going to like what you have to say, Jeremiah. And the whole second part, if you look at verse 4, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." And the whole rest of this chapter uses personal pronouns, and it's very, very much Jeremiah's personal story. I want to tell you what happened. God's word came to me. And he laid this all out beforehand, that this is what it's going to be like. I have a message of judgment for this nation, and they've rebelled against me. That's why I'm sending this message. And they're not going to like it. And he even hints at the fact that this is going to be a discouraging thing. This is going to be discouraging for Jeremiah to go out and over again tell these people God's message. Because it's going to actually harden them to God. That's not a fun thing to do. That's not a very grand or exciting task. Hey, you get to go out, and what you're going to do is going to look like a failure. It's going to feel like a failure. Oh, sign me up. Okay, so Jeremiah starts off with this very autobiographical content and tone, and it really does tend to summarize the whole book that we'll see. This is what God's about. This is what he's doing. He's bringing a message of judgment to his people because they've rebelled. And so you could summarize it this way. Here's Jeremiah's task. Preach God's word to people who don't want to hear and will persecute you for the truth. Any volunteers? All right. Jeremiah is the individual that God comes to and says, I've got a task for you, and here it is. All right, so that sets us up for this outline. And again, this is not original to me. I came across this, and this is about as good as I could find. But you have chapters 1 through 25, and the book opens with Judah on the brink of disaster. God comes to them, and he says, I've got a message of judgment for you. And you keep going this way, you keep going forward in your rebellion, and there's coming judgment. I guarantee you, right now. And there's this disaster that's pending. And then chapters 26 through 45 provide two accounts of Judah's rejection of God's message and his messenger. You've got two accounts where Jeremiah goes and he speaks God's word and he's rejected. All right? And both accounts in that section end with his commendation of someone or a group of someone's for their faithfulness. The first one ends with his commendation of a group called the Rechabites. The Rechabites were a family group, and way back in their family line, one of their forefathers had made a promise, a commitment, a vow. And basically, it was binding on the whole family. And that family had kept that vow all through the generations until the present day when Jeremiah sees this group and he commends them and says, you've been faithful to the vow that your father set in place. Good for you. And then the second account ends with a commendation of Baruch, who's a friend of Jeremiah's. And Baruch appears a number of times throughout this book. He actually writes down some things that Jeremiah speaks and says. All right? And Jeremiah commends him, because here's a man who's stuck with him through all the things he's going to face and has faced and will face. And he's been faithful. Okay? So you have these two accounts in the middle, and this prophet Jeremiah, he's right in the middle of the storm. And these chapters detail the attacks against Jerusalem. They detail what's going on in Israel and or Judah at the time. And Jeremiah's in the middle of it. And then 46 to 51, it's like God's attention turns away from Judah, and he wants the people to realize, the other nations to realize, hey, you're not getting out of this. It's almost like this. God looks at the nations, and there's this sense of, I just judged my own people. These are my children. These are my chosen people, and I just judged them. Do you really think you're going to get off the hook? You're not even my people. And so he has words for Egypt, he has words for Babylon, and right on down through a number of other nations. And then the last chapter, 52, is really just kind of a wrap-up. And it mirrors the closing chapters of 2 Kings. All right? You read 2 Kings 24 and 25, and it basically is a parallel to the end of Jeremiah. And here's what it's doing. The end of Jeremiah tells the story of Jerusalem's fall. And what Jeremiah is doing is he's putting an exclamation point on all the things he's just told Judah. And an exclamation point says this, "See, I told you. I'm vindicated. It was right. God's word was right." All right? So you have this outline, and that's really the flow of the book. But what we need to do is, if we're going to really understand this book, we need to understand the historical context. What I want to do for the most of the time this evening is look at what's happening in the historical time period of Jeremiah. It's going to help us understand what's the theme of this book. What's the point? What's God doing with this book in our Bibles? And so I want to start off with verses 1 through 3 of Jeremiah 1. And this fact that he ministered under Josiah to Zedekiah. All right? If you look back again at chapter 1, verse 2, we're told, "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." All right? And we're told, "In the 13th year of his reign." Now, input. Jeremiah, good or bad? Josiah, good or bad? He's good. All right? What happened under Josiah's reign? Anyone know? Okay, Josiah starts doing some reforms, and they start fixing the temple, and they find the book of the law. All right, but that wasn't until the 18th year of Josiah's reign. And when did the word of the Lord come to Jeremiah? 13th year, 5 years before this. Or 5 years before that, reform really began to work and take place. So my point is this, Jeremiah's ministry starts before that reform in Judah. And he's actually ministering and preaching these things to a nation that is actually going through revival. And if you read the book and you read what he's saying and telling this nation, you get this sense of, Jeremiah, easy does it. The nation's actually trying to obey God. You're under the reign of Josiah, and he's working revival and reform in this nation. I wrote here, revival and rebellion. Because rebellion is going to come later. And in the midst of these times of revival, Jeremiah's message of judgment would definitely not be appreciated. Let me put it this way. You've got really good things going on in your life, and someone comes along and starts pointing out all the negatives. Can't you rejoice with me about the good things that God's doing? The good things that are happening? Really, you have to come and point out all the negatives? That's the kind of burr that Jeremiah's message would be to these people. And yet we're still told this, in spite of all this revival going on, Second Kings 23:26 says, "Still, in spite of all that going on under Josiah, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." In other words, it's like this. Well done, Josiah, but your grandfather sealed the nation's fate. Judgment's coming. Okay? Again, in that whole context, that's not the message Josiah or the people want to hear. Hey, we're doing what's right. But Jeremiah also served under another king. Josiah died, and his son Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months. All right? Just hang with me on the history lesson. Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months, and he's captured by Babylon and taken out of the scene. I'm sorry, he's captured by Egypt. Had that right? Yes. By Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's taken out of the scene, and Pharaoh assigns someone else to reign in his place. Okay? That man's name is Eliakim. Well, make it more complicated, because why not? The Pharaoh renames Eliakim. And let's call him Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim reigns 11 years. And he reigns, and under his reign, Jeremiah serves. If you look back in chapter 1, it says in verse 3, "It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah." Well, he's only the king because his brother got taken off as captive to Egypt. But now we've got Jehoiakim. And there's a lot of ongoing back and forth between Jeremiah and Jehoiakim. All right, let me give you a couple of passages. Jeremiah 26, verse 8. Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people. Then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." All right? So he gets up, preaches a message, and how do people respond? "You're going to die." Oh. And then in verse 21, later on that chapter, Jehoiakim, the king, with all his warriors and all the officials, they heard his words, and the king sought to put him to death. All right, so a little bit of tension between Jeremiah and Jehoiakim. Just a little bit. Not a good relationship happening here. Jehoiakim was also the king, if you remember the story in Jeremiah 36, who a scroll is brought to him from Jeremiah with God's word on it. Do you know what he does to the scroll? What? What does he do to the scroll? What does Jehoiakim do to the scroll? Burns it. This is what I think of God's word. Okay, so this man, he's not a friend of Jeremiah's for sure, and he's not a friend of God's. And then after Jehoiakim comes Jehoiachin, because we just like making this really complicated. Similar names, similar sounds, Jehoiachin now reigns. And he reigns for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes him away. Okay, Jehoiachin's off the scene now, and Nebuchadnezzar puts someone else in his place. Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle. And again, because this is not complicated enough, let's change his name, and he'll be Zedekiah. All right? So now we're to verse 3, the king of Judah until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. All right? So we've been through a series of kings back and forth. And Jeremiah has been serving under all of them. And tense relationships. First of all, his revival. His message is not appreciated. But now you've got a whole nation that's going through this rebellion. To the point where they're burning God's word. We don't care. We don't want it. You're going to die for what you say. And Zedekiah comes along. And he reigns 11 years. And we're told that he also did evil in God's eyes. And for the last 2 years of his reign, he lives bottled up in Jerusalem, because the Babylonian army is sitting outside, laying siege to the city. And his end is described this way. He made a breach in the wall. He got out of the wall with some of his men, and they tried to take off and escape. The Babylonians found him. They brought him back to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, killed all of his sons before his eyes, and then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes and killed him. Okay. So, not a great scene to the backdrop of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is coming along and he's saying, "Look, here's the word of the Lord. Here's the word of the Lord." And he keeps on facing this resistance, this rejection, this rebellion. And as you can imagine, it gets a little discouraging. Turn over with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah 20. So during the revival, God's word, not appreciated. Okay. During the rebellion, definitely not welcome. Now in chapter 20, we've got this story. In verse 1, Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. And the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side." All right, let's pause for a second. So do you get the picture here? Here's Jeremiah, he's preaching God's word, he's taken and he's beaten, he's thrown in the stocks, and yet the minute the stocks are removed from his legs, he's right up in the face of the one who took him prisoner, saying, "You know what, I need to confront you with a message from the Lord." And Jeremiah, down in verse 7, he actually feels this betrayal. Look at verse 7. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. Whenever I open my mouth, Here's what comes out of my mouth. Violence and destruction. Do you have any friends that every time they open their mouth, that's what they say? How long do you want to stay their friend? Jeremiah is looking at this and he's going, look, every time I open my mouth, Lord, all that comes out is really negative things. Violence, destruction, judgment. God's going to judge. To the point where even after he's been beaten and in the stocks, he can't even keep his mouth shut when he gets out. Pastor, you're a terror on every side. And he feels this discouragement. And then in verse 9, he says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So he says, even if I try and shut my mouth and just not say anything at all, it's like your word is this fire and I have to open my mouth and let it all out. He's in a rock and a hard place. I can't shut my mouth, but every time I open it, the only thing that comes out, God, you've deceived me. And that brings me down to the theme for this book. The theme is this. The first line there, God's word demands faithfulness. All right? And you've got these three ways this works out. And as we've gone through the historical context and some of just the general nature of this book, here's some of the things that should stand out. You've got God being faithful to his word. He will bring judgment. And he will bring salvation. He'll do just as he says. God is always faithful. And when something comes out of his mouth, when he says something, he's bound himself to it. Faithfulness. God's word demands it. But you also have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is this reminder for us that, you know what, it's not always easy to speak the truth. It's not always easy to live the truth. And sometimes it's just downright hard. And people don't understand, and people reject to the point where it's discouraging and depressing. And God, it feels like you've deceived me. But Jeremiah is this reminder that it's possible to keep on being faithful to the word of God. Jeremiah faithfully keeps on speaking the word of the Lord over and over and over again. And then you have this other example of Judah being faithless towards God's word. They have no sense of I owe everything to God and I need to follow him. None of that. It's I don't really care. I don't want it. It doesn't make sense anyway. I don't like it. Every attitude in the book against God's word, Judah embodies that. So you have this faithfulness that God's word demands. And that comes out as the theme of this book. Okay? So God's word demands faithfulness. That really tends to be the nature, if I can summarize the book that way. Again, long book, complex, but that's the nature of it. And you do have to understand the historical context. You do have to go back and look at 2 Kings, look at 2 Chronicles, look at the last few chapters. And then I want to move to this. How does it fit in the rest of the story of Scripture? And we've captured some of that connection by looking at the historical context. Okay? How does it connect back to the other books? Because you have in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah mentioned and other prophets mentioned that are coming and speaking God's word. And we could sit and go, I wonder what they said. I wonder what God actually told his people. I wonder if God was actually strong enough with his people. I wonder if God was actually clear enough. Maybe they just didn't get the message. Maybe it wasn't just clear that they were actually supposed to follow God. And there's this sense of God's given us Jeremiah to remind us he's absolutely clear. When his word comes, it's absolutely clear. But there's a couple other things the way it fits into the rest of the story of Scripture. It reminds us of God's centrality in his story. Okay? You can look at Israel's history, and you can kind of get the feeling that they got to do their own thing, they got to live their own way, they got to follow their own gods, and they got to be their own boss. And Jeremiah comes along and puts the finger right on the people and says, absolutely not. There's still a God who holds you accountable. And he's the central figure in his story. And you don't get to take any of that role. It reminds us of that. It also assures us of God's patient pursuit of restoration. God is so patient with these people. He keeps sending another message. There's judgment coming. For the reigns of, okay, ready? Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Five kings that God actually just goes back over to over and over again. Hey, get the message. When he could have just come along and said, okay, we're done. Enough of this. He's so patient. And Jeremiah is this assurance that, look, God is patient. Even as he's going down the road to judgment, he's patient. And then thirdly, it highlights God's judgment on sin, but available salvation. There's this passage. If you turn over with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 17. What are the first six words of that verse? There is hope for your future. You've got a really dark book, a really serious message, and then you've got these little highlights. There is hope for your future. It's like the picture here. You've got a cloud and a storm brewing, and yet even through that storm, you can see there's some blue sky back there. Or in verse 34 of 31, you have these words. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Well, that's wonderful. That's really good news. There's hope. Even with God's judgment on sin coming, there is salvation available. There is a promise of salvation here. And Jeremiah fits in the scriptures, in the story of scripture, to remind the people and us who read it, look, God's not just, here's this judgment and that's all you get. He's also given other options. It's called salvation. And in chapter 33, verse 8, he says, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Again, that hope, that message of hope. So you've got a book that fits in the story of Scripture by contributing to these big themes. God's the central figure. His story's about him. God's patient, even as he pursues judgment. And he not only brings judgment on sin, he also provides salvation. Now, with the time we have left, we're going to combine the last two questions we typically cover. What are some difficulties and how does it point to Christ? And I want to do that by looking at one, I'm going to call it a difficulty, but it's really just, it's an issue that you're going to face as you read Jeremiah. Anyone know one of the big themes of Jeremiah that connects very directly into the New Testament? It's in Jeremiah 31, the passage we're just in. And it's this theme. It's the new covenant. Okay? The new covenant. If you look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, we're told this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, you may have heard of the new covenant. Where else have you heard of the new covenant as far as the New Testament goes? Can you think of a passage? Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. We look at this passage regularly when we're at the Lord's table. And Jesus, Paul's quoting Jesus' words, and Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? And Luke 22 is the passage that tells when that occurred in the upper room on the night Jesus was betrayed. This blood is the new covenant. All right? And you've got in Hebrews, we're going to turn to this passage in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the new covenant. And Hebrews 9 talks about Christ being the mediator of the new covenant. All right? Now let me ask you a question. First of all, what is the new covenant? And I want you to look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 that we just looked at. Or verse 33, sorry. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Okay, here's our answer. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then we read this earlier, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor. But the drop down, the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." All right, so what is this? I'm going to summarize it this way. It's the restoration of a relationship on the basis of an internal change. Okay, God's going to write his law on their hearts. And that's going to be different from the first covenant when he wrote his law on the tablets, on the stones. I'm actually going to ingrain this right on their hearts. All right, this is going to be the restoration of a relationship based on an internal change. Pretty straightforward. Now, the difficulty comes when you ask this question. Who's the new covenant for? All right, what did verse 31 say? What does it say? The house of Israel and Judah. All right. We talked about some New Testament passages. And in those New Testament passages, Christ's blood being the new covenant, who does that include? I hope it includes you. Okay? It includes you and me. Well, how many of you are of the house of Israel or Judah? Uh-oh. All right. One way some individuals have resolved this is to just say, well, God must be speaking figuratively there. And in Jeremiah 31, Israel and Judah, he's speaking figuratively. They're a reference to just everyone in general in the future is going to believe in him. In other words, Israel and Judah become the church. All right? There's little evidence in this passage in Jeremiah that that's the way to take that. So what do we do with that? Here we have a passage in Jeremiah that says it's going to be the house of Israel and Judah, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, seems to be, I'm basing my eternity on it, it seems to be for me. Let me give you the solution, at least in my mind, that makes the most sense. Okay? You can disagree with me, that's fine. But this is the solution that in my mind, as I look at the passages, makes the most sense. And I don't have time to really go in depth like we probably should and could, but here's one approach. This passage in Jeremiah, I referenced this earlier, but there's this thing in the prophets called telescoping. Remember mentioning that when we talked about Isaiah? I talked about the fact that in the prophets, you often have this technique called telescoping. And what that is basically the prophet is looking down the road, and it's like he's looking through a telescope. And if you look through a telescope and you're looking at something far away, what do you not see? Well, you don't see everything in between. If I'm up at my house and I point a telescope at Mount Monadnock, I don't see my backyard. Okay? That seems to be what's happening here. And I say it seems to be because it seems to match up and make it all work. That Jeremiah is looking down the road and with a telescope, he's looking at a time when Judah and the house of Israel are actually going to have this relationship restored with God entirely as a nation. He's not saying there's not ground in between. There is ground in between. And guess what? It includes the New Testament. It includes Christ's death on the cross. It includes the church and you and I being saved and brought into that family. It includes all of that. But he's focused on that point down there. And so he's not bringing out the fact that, you know what, to get to that point, guess what's going to have to happen? Jesus Christ is going to have to come in the flesh. He's going to have to die on the cross. You're going to have the blood shed for the new covenant to actually be in place. And guess what? God's been hinting all along through other books, but he's actually going to include some other people in his covenant. But Judah and Israel, I want you to know, there's coming a day when God's going to restore you to a relationship with himself based on an internal change of your hearts. That seems to be what's happening here. And that preserves both of those truths that we see in Scripture. That God is at work, and he's at work in his nation, in his people. But he's also working your hearts and mine, even though we're not a part of that nation. Even though we're not a part of those people. So it's this technique that seems to be telescoping. So who is the covenant for? Well, I'm going to put it this way, any who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament seems to be pointing to. And that's what I'm basing my hope and my faith in, that I actually get to be included in this. It's just that he was looking down there, and he didn't bring up all that's going to happen between this point and that. That makes sense? Okay? Again, you can disagree, that's fine. Not a problem. But I think that answers the solution, that answers the question in my mind in a way that resolves and keeps the other truths in balance in Scripture.